the great conqueror, rides onto the scene on a white horse. It is declared that he has a name written that no one knows but himself, which, given the context, seems rather strange, because he's already been called faithful and true. He will be announced as the one who is called the Word of God, and we will be told that on his garments, across his thigh, a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It sounds very much as though we know his name. So what then is this declaration that he has a name written that no one knows but himself? Is it a name different from faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is there some other name by which he is known that will not be revealed to anyone? Well, the reality is that when the name of God is declared, it is the very character of God that is being announced. He is faithful and true. That is his name. He is the Word of God. That is his name. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great sovereign over all the universe. That is his name. And his name is revealed to us. But his work, of course, extends beyond the reality of his faithfulness and truth and the revelation of himself in his word and the reality that he is the ultimate sovereign over all things. Those are but glimpses into who he is and what he does. His work in all its fullest extent, no one knows but himself. That is so much hidden from us, that is so much that we are unaware of. But for his people, increasingly, he reveals more and more of himself. And that's exactly what is happening in this section of the book of Revelation that runs from chapter 19 and verse 11 through chapter 21 and verse 8. A section that emphasizes the coming of the conquering king. And it can be divided quite neatly into four sections. The first section covers that second half of chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, where the Saviour comes riding in on this white horse in order to conquer. Then there's a section in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 20 that seems to take a sidestep from the main plot. It's a parenthesis, a description, an explanation of what is going on, or at least what has gone on in the period before this conqueror rides onto the scene on his white horse. Explaining that this king who comes to conquer has been reigning as sovereign all the time. Then that is followed by another section which resumes the story as it ended in verse 21 and sees this conqueror sitting upon a throne of judgment. And the final section in chapter 21 and verses 1 through 8, this conqueror is seen with his people who have been redeemed and who have been saved. Now let's consider these four sections in a little more detail. Of course, we've gone into the detail over the past few weeks, and this message this morning is really pulling together those various threads of our thoughts as we have looked at the detail to see the bigger picture as it's presented to us by Jesus through the Apostle John in this section. And firstly then, the Saviour rides to conquer. Chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. He comes in glory and power. John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one who is sitting on it, who is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we're told in verse 16. This is the one who we have met on a number of occasions in different scenes earlier in this book of Revelation, and whose coming we have learned to anticipate. At last, at the end of the age, he comes in glory and power, riding this white horse, which we've seen is symbolic of victory. It seems that the battle is not over yet, and yet he comes on a white horse. He doesn't return from the battle on the white horse, but he enters into the battle on the white horse because the outcome is so certain. It is so sure. No one can stand in opposition to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords and succeed. No one is able to make war against this righteous judge who is faithful and true in all his ways. He is, after all, the sovereign God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful. And he comes to bring about that which he has promised from the beginning of time, the deliverance of his people and the destruction of all evil. The serpent will at last be fully and finally crushed, and his influence will be completely removed. Of course, it doesn't feel that way, does it? And this is the point that the book of Revelation has made over and over and over again up to this point. It's written to a church that is persecuted or about to be persecuted in the most horrific ways that the Roman leaders could imagine and devise. And Christians would be tempted then to relinquish the faith, to turn back from that which they had followed, to give up the way. So severe would the persecution be, because it would seem as though the serpent, the dragon, Satan, that great deceiver, holds the balance of power. That's how it seems. But that's not how it ends. And that's why the book of Revelation is written. Oh yes, it does seem as though evil dominates this world, as though it reigns unstoppable over all the nations. But good will overwhelm evil and destroy it. It seems as though darkness covers the nations and blinds people's eyes and keeps their hearts from seeing the truth. It seems like the nations of the world are groping about, knowing that there's something more but being unable to grasp it. And it seems as though Satan and his deception has kept the world in darkness, and that darkness seems to grow darker and darker. But that's not how it ends. The God who is unapproachable light will invade the darkness, and light will swallow it all, and it will disappear. Lies seem to be the mark of life in this world. Deceptions and falsehoods. A denial that it's even possible to know the truth. The truth is just what it means to you. And this is the deceit of the evil one. And it seems to dominate our society. It seems to make witnessing so much more difficult than perhaps in days gone by, when there was at least a measure of understanding that there was truth and that it ought to be discovered, and once discovered and known, it ought to be held on to and followed. But Satan's progress is so great that people deny the very existence of truth anymore. But that's not how it ends. Truth will eliminate all the lies, all the deceits. It will rise and it will reign. It feels as though the dragon, fierce and powerful, is ruling the world. It feels as though anyone who stands in his way gets trodden underfoot, burned by the fire of his breath. He seems unstoppable, irresistible. But that's not how it ends. A lamb will kill the dragon and cast it out forever from the presence of those who follow the lamb. This lamb comes riding on a horse. This saviour rides onto the scene to conquer. And the imagery that is used here is that of a great feast prepared. Well, in fact, there are two feasts that are prepared. Only one of them is described in this passage, but you may remember that earlier in chapter 19, another feast is described. A great wedding banquet, a marriage supper, in which there is great celebration and gladness and joy and music and dancing and pleasure and peace and happiness. But in this passage, the scene is altogether different. An angel cries to the birds of the air, "Come and gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of all men, free and slave, small and great." And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. A feast not for people, a feast of the people. Because the Saviour rides to conquer and to destroy all that is evil, all that has resisted him throughout the ages of history. The Saviour rides to conquer on behalf of his people, to bring them away from the presence of evil into his presence. And we must see in this the love of the Saviour. It's a horrendous scene, but it is the loving work of the Saviour fulfilling the promise that was given in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time, that the seed would come and that he would destroy evil. That the seed would come and he would remove the disgrace that mankind had brought upon himself through his rebellion. And here the seed comes, conquering, vindicating his people for their trust in him, delivering them from all evil. Jesus is saying, "Grasp the greatness of my love. I am fighting on your behalf to deliver you from evil." And then I want you to consider the passage that continues the story. So we're skipping over the parenthetical passage in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 20. And we come to this great white throne judgment scene, where we see the Saviour sits in judgment. And before him, we're told, is the dead. great and small, standing before the throne, and books are opened. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So Jesus has come, the Lamb of God has come, the great conqueror has come, riding on the horse, winning the victory of a final battle, and now he sits in judgment over his captives. He sits in judgment over all people, all who have ever lived upon this planet. The language is the language of comprehensiveness. And it is also the language that declares there is no distinction. The great are there, the poor are there, the powerful are there, the powerless are there. They're all there, standing before the judgment seat of this great conquering Saviour, to be judged by him. On what basis are they to be judged? Well, he takes out books, and they are to be judged by what is written in the books. And what is written in the books? Everything that they had ever done. All of their actions, all of their words, all of their thoughts are written down in this book. And on the basis of what they have done, they will be judged. Of course, it's on the basis of what they have done in comparison to what they ought to have done. How have they lived in comparison to the way they ought to have lived? What characteristics have marked their lives in comparison to the character of God, in whose image man was first made, and by which image man will be judged? They will be judged by what is written in these books concerning their deeds. And we have to say, well, if that is the case, how can anyone escape the judgment of God? How can anyone escape the punishment of God? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's no one who reaches the purity of the character of God in thought and word and deed. How then can anyone escape the punishment that must follow this judgment of this conquering one? Well, there's another book. It's called the Book of Life, or the Lamb's Book of Life. And in it are the names of people. All the people in all of time who have put their trust in the Lamb, who have acknowledged that they are sinful, that they are weak and helpless, unable to fulfill the righteous demands of God's law, completely unable to reflect the perfect, pure character of God in their lives, and who have cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lamb who came into the world to save sinners like them. It is a book of names rather than a book of deeds. A list of those for whom Christ died. And what difference then does this book make? Well, it means that everyone whose name is written in the Book of Life has had all their sinful deeds removed, erased from the other books. As they are judged, there is nothing that God remembers against them, because Jesus has already paid the penalty. He has already borne the wrath of God. He has already taken the punishment. There is nothing that they need to do to atone for their sins. All that remains in the books are works that have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Deeds that have been purified by the Lamb. Grasp the love of the Saviour in justifying his people. You see, it's not simply a matter of having chosen some people to save. It's not simply a matter that these people have their names written in the book of life. Underlying that reality is the fact that this Lamb is one who stands as it had been slain. This conquering Saviour on a white horse comes bearing wounds in hands and feet and side. The scars are still visible and will be for all eternity. The chastisement that brought us peace, the wounds by which we are healed, the names in the book of life speak of horrors borne by the Lamb. This is the love of the Saviour in justifying his people. He came into the world to take their sins and bear their penalty, and so cried out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Forsaken for the sins of his people. Here is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son for us. And between these two passages, then, in which we see the Saviour riding to conquer and the Saviour sitting in judgment, where we see the love of the Saviour in vindicating his people and the love of the Saviour in justifying his people, we have this parenthetical passage that explains what the Saviour has been doing prior to these great and glorious events. And we see the Saviour who reigns as sovereign. John says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And this section from verse 1 of chapter 20 through verse 10 speaks about this period, this 1,000-year reign of the saints, the 1,000-year imprisonment of Satan. And, as you know, it is probably the most controversial passage in the whole of the book of Revelation. It describes the condition, the circumstances of God's people between Christ's ascension into heaven, following his death and resurrection, and the time just before Christ's return to bring all things to their ultimate conclusion. Satan is bound. He is limited with a particular purpose in mind. He is bound for this period of time in order that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Up until this time, up until the ascension and reign of Jesus in heaven, following his victory over Satan on the cross, Satan had held the nations of the world in darkness. The light of God had hardly penetrated. Just every now and again, a little flicker, a little glimmer. And as we saw, even in among the people of Israel, the chosen people, the covenant people, through whom the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would come into the world and bring deliverance, even in that nation, so incredibly blessed of God, most were held in darkness. So that when Jesus came, he came to his own people, and his own people didn't receive him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. Such was the case that even as Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. They have no inkling at all that I am the promised Messiah. They have no comprehension in their minds that they are putting to death their own deliverer." And of course, in God's sovereignty, it is through his death that he brings deliverance. But the point is that for the people, they have not recognized him. They do not know him. They are blind to the reality of his identity. To him, he is a blasphemous man who deserves to be executed for calling himself the Son of God. It never crossed their minds that he could in reality be the Son of God. And what horror they felt on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to them and it dawned on them for the first time as the light of the gospel of God penetrated the darkness. The horror of what they had done. They had crucified great David's greater son. And how is it then that the light suddenly penetrates? Jesus has been preaching. He has performed amazing miracles all through his three and a half years of public ministry. Why then did they not see? And now, as the words of this uneducated fisherman from Galilee are spoken, they suddenly see. Because Satan is bound. And he can deceive no longer. And the Spirit of God comes and speaks with eloquence into the hearts of men and women. And cause them to see what they never saw before. And so it's been. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, as God's witnesses have gone into the world in fulfilling the Great Commission, the powers of darkness have not prevailed against the gospel of Jesus Christ as it has been proclaimed by his church. Because Satan's bound, that he might not deceive the nations any longer, that the gospel may go out and accomplish its purpose, that every one that the Father has been given to the Son may come to him and never be taken away from him. But that doesn't mean it's easy. That doesn't mean it's plain sailing for the church. Satan isn't eliminated from our existence. His influence is curbed. He is limited, not removed. And the book of Revelation has told us that over and over again. The church is a persecuted church because Satan is at work. The point is that where the gospel is preached, to those whom God desires to save, Satan cannot prevent it. He cannot stop it. And he cannot stir up the world to a point of hatred that they prevent the church from accomplishing the purposes of God. But he stirs up the world. And it does hate the church. And it does persecute the church. And the witnesses of Jesus Christ are even put to death. But even in their death is victory. As the Apostle Paul declared, "For me to live is Christ. I devote my life to Christ. The service of Christ is everything to me, and it ought to be everything to you, whether you're called to so-called full-time ministry or not. But to die, oh, that's gain. To die and be with the Saviour, oh, that's far better. Needful for now to be in this world accomplishing God's work, but to be with Him, to be in His presence, to reign with Him, oh, that is far better." And even as the church is persecuted, and even as Christians are put to death for the gospel, they find release to victory and glory with Christ in heaven. And that's what's happening. Satan is bound. He is limited. The church witnesses. And they're slain for their witness. But the gospel marches on through the world until everyone whom Christ has died to save will come in to his fold. And then, and not until then, because Christ reigns, and Christ must give the order for Satan to be released. Not until every single soul whom God desires to save is brought in, Satan is bound, and then released. For a little while, what has become known as Satan's little season. And how little it is. He gathers the armies of the world. His deceiving power is unleashed once again. And he comes with his subtleties and gathers the nations together for a battle against Jesus and his people. But in a moment, fire comes down from heaven, we're told, and consumes them. And the devil who's deceived them is cast into the lake of fire. It's all over. Almost before it has begun. You see, Satan cannot win. It may seem at times as though he's winning, but he cannot win. And even in your most difficult circumstances, he cannot win. And even to the point of death, he cannot win. Because this Saviour reigns as sovereign. And he prospers his people. He rules for his people. He reigns over all things for the good of his people. And herein we see the love of the Saviour in protecting and prospering them in their witness. And that leads us then to the final section in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21, where we see that the Saviour makes everything new. The old heaven, the old earth, that which has been corrupted by sin is removed. It in fact is described as fleeing away from the presence of the judge. But the judge comes and he says, "I am making all things new." And what will this newness be like? Is it a complete otherness? Is it a completely different kind of heaven and earth to that which preceded it? Well, the language indicates that it is a renovation rather than a replacement of that which preceded it. It's a restoration rather than a removal and replacement. And at the heart of the difference is the presence of the Saviour. John saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place," or the tabernacle of God, "is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God." Eden will be restored, only it will be better than it was before. There will be an intimacy between God and his people that Adam and Eve never knew. A union with Christ as a bride with her husband. A love so strong that it can never be broken. There will be a knowledge in this place that Adam and Eve never attained. Eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil could never give them this knowledge. It is the knowledge of the love of God. A love that is so high and so deep and so broad that nothing is able to separate those on whom it places its affection. Nothing is able to destroy this love. The vilest of sins, the most horrendous of actions, the wickedest of thoughts, has not been able to separate those whom God loved. And that love then will be known and treasured for all eternity. That God loved me, even me. Not because I'm good. Not because I always did what he wanted me to do. He loved me despite the fact I am not good. Despite the fact I do not do what he wants me to do. And there will be life, a life that Adam and Eve never experienced. An eternal life that Adam never reached. A freedom that even Adam, before the fall, never had. There will not even be the possibility of sin in this new heaven and new earth. It will be the eternal dwelling place of righteousness. And here we grasp the love of the Saviour in marrying his people, and the intimacy of this union that really staggers the mind. What an incredible Saviour we have. He has endured so much for us in order to do so much for us. John, in his first letter, said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. The fullness of his work people do not see. But increasingly he has revealed it to his people. He has shown the greatness of his love in his conquering all that is evil, in his judgment and justification of his people, in his sovereign rule over all things for the good of his people, and for in his union with them forever. He has shown aspects of his character that the world needs to know. Where do we see this love? We ought to see it in one another. We ought to make ourselves pure as he is pure. Having experienced his love, we are his children. We ought to bear his character. We ought to represent and reflect the love of God in a world that needs to see it. Because today, Satan is bound so that the gospel can be heard. We need to make the name of God known to those he gives eyes to see and ears to hear. Grasp the love of our reigning Saviour, and that will empower you to represent him in your community.